Turning your Bibles to Luke chapter 24. 24th chapter of Luke is where we're going to be spending most of our time this morning. And we're going to look at two individuals in this Encountering Christ series who literally dealt with the lyrics of the song that we just listened to, What If You're Wrong? Nicole Nordman, in one of the verses in that song, what if he takes his place in history with all the prophets and the kings who taught us love and came in peace, but then the story ends. What then? That's exactly what these two individuals that we're going to look at experienced. This is just after the resurrection in Luke chapter 24. Jesus has been crucified. He's been betrayed by Judas. He's been tried by Pilate. He's been tried by Herod. He's been tried by the Sanhedrin. He's been found guilty of blasphemy, although Pilate didn't uphold that charge. And he's been condemned, and he's been crucified, and he's been put into a tomb, and that tomb has been sealed with a stone and a Roman guard. But then on the Sunday morning after the resurrection, the tomb was empty, and the stone was rolled away so that those could see inside and see that the tomb was empty. They didn't know what to make of that. Yes, the tomb is empty, but what does that mean? If he is just a man, what does that mean for us? What does that mean for you? Take a look at what it means in Luke chapter 24. This is what will happen. This will be our disposition if this is all there is. In verse 13 of chapter 24, that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is it your conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" What if Jesus didn't really rise from the dead? What does that lead to? It leads to despair. That's what it leads to. What if we're here by random chance? What is the meaning of life? There is no meaning to life. These two individuals are disciples. They were part, not of the 12, but of the larger group, probably part of the 72 that Jesus sent out two by two. So they were disciples, not apostles, but disciples, and they had been following Christ for a number of years. And now all of a sudden, their world is shook. Why is their world shook? Why are they sad? The scriptures say that they're sad. Well, first of all, because Jesus had died. And that kind, any death, when there's the death of a loved one, whether it's a family member or whether it's a spouse or whether it's a friend or a coworker, there is automatically sadness because death is an interruption of life. Death is, although it's natural, it's not supposed to be. And it assaults our senses, and there's always a sense of grief, and there's always a sense of sadness. But their sadness goes beyond the normal grieving process of what human beings go through when someone that they love passes away. There's more to it than that. There's more to it than that. So Jesus comes to them, and he confronts them in their sadness. They're on a 7-mile journey from Jerusalem to the village of Emmaus, and they're hoofing it by foot, and Jesus approaches them. "What's up, guys? What are you talking about?" I love what the scriptures record. As he asked them, they stood still. Here's the picture. You got two guys walking along. They're talking about this, that, the day's events, or the last 3 days' events, and they're talking, and this stranger approaches them, and he's walking along with them, and he's asking them, he said, so what are you guys talking about? They stood still. It froze them in their tracks. You got to be kidding me. You don't know what we're talking about? Are you the only guy in Jerusalem who's ignorant of everything that's happened in the last week? This speaks to the reality, the historicity of the cross. No one in Jerusalem, no one in the first century ever would venture to even claim that Jesus Christ is a mythical figure, or that the crucifixion didn't happen, or even that the tomb was not empty. Everyone agreed on that. Jesus' disciples agreed on that. Jesus' enemies agreed on that. Everybody agreed on that. It is only thousands of years later that man has had the audacity to imply that perhaps Jesus didn't even exist. Perhaps Jesus wasn't crucified. Are you kidding me? This was common knowledge. Everybody knew this. And so it is only natural that these individuals would be like, "Are you, what? Where are you from? Did you come from Jerusalem? Were you in the same city that we were in the last 3 days?" Everybody knows what just happened. But they humor him, and they have no idea who he is. They don't know that this is Jesus. Why not? Why not? Did Jesus physically change his appearance? It's possible. But what it says is that in verse 16, if we back up here, their eyes were kept from recognizing him. It's not so much that Jesus changed his appearance as Jesus would not allow them to see who he was yet. This is important. This is important. And there's a reason for that. We'll get to that. So what does Jesus say here? Well, first of all, let me back up. Why are they so sad? What's the reason for their sadness? So they say to him, Jesus says, what things? And they say to him concerning Jesus of Nazareth. They're going to explain. Here's, if you missed it, if you weren't there for the last 3 days or you were taking a long extended nap, let me explain to you what's just happened. Jesus of Nazareth was a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. And yes, besides all this, it's now the third day since these things happened. And he goes on, and then it's not recorded here, but then Cleopas says, and more than that, the women that were with us, they came to us and they told us that they'd been to the tomb early in the morning and that there was no one there, that angels appeared before him and said that he's risen. What are we supposed to make of all this stuff? What are we supposed to make of all this stuff? The reasons they were sad is because Jesus was dead, and that's common. Everybody experiences grief when people die, but it's more to it than that. It goes back to the song that was sang in the special music. They had come to the conclusion, according to Pascal's wager, that they were wrong. They were wrong about Jesus the Redeemer. These men were disappointed by Jesus. Have you ever been disappointed by God? You thought you knew something about God, and it turns out that it didn't happen or didn't work out the way that you'd planned it to. Your perception of God, you thought he was this, and you thought he was going to come through for you, and he never did, and you're disappointed. That's what these individuals are. It says in verse 21, we had hoped he was the one to redeem Israel. You see, they suffered from a common assumption that many people have, probably some of you in this room do. Redemption equals deliverance from trials. Their whole perception of God, their whole perception of the Messiah that was to come, which they assumed Jesus was that he was the Redeemer of Israel. And here's the thing, redemption for them meant a removal of adverse circumstances. That's what they assumed the Messiah, the Christ, was all about. Jesus had come, and he was going to come as an ultimate fighting Jesus, a butt kicker who was going to not take any flack from the Romans, and that he was going to establish his kingdom in power, and he was going to wipe away all sickness. He was going to wipe away all disease. He was going to wipe away all oppression. He was going to wipe away all injustice. And he was going to establish the Israel of old under David, under Solomon, only greater in their glory. For them, the Redeemer that they had hoped Jesus was someone who was going to deliver them from all negative circumstances. We do the same thing. Oftentimes, the reason we seek God is because we are in pain. Our circumstances are not what we desire. In fact, that's probably why some of you are here. That's probably why, if you've been here for a while, that's probably one of the reasons why you became actively a seeker, if you will. You wanted to come close to God or maybe draw near to God because you were in pain. And that's a natural human response, to seek deliverance from our circumstances when our circumstances are adverse. So maybe we begin praying for the first time. Maybe we pick up the Bible and we begin reading it for the first time. Maybe we start to come to church for the first time. Or back if we used to come to church when we were kids, for the first time in a long time. But all of the reasons are similar. We seek deliverance from the pain that we experience. Relational pain. It could be a bad marriage. It could be a breakup. It could be a spouse that's left. It could be physical pain. It could be the result of sickness and fear of what that sickness may bring. It could be financial pain and stress because of the economy or a bad job or no job or we've worked ourselves into a corner financially because of our own spending habits. It could be any number of things that bring about the adverse circumstances or the trials that press down on us, but we come to God and we seek redemption from that which afflicts us, whatever that may be. And then what happens? Like these two individuals, God doesn't work according to our agenda. Christ does not make the pain go away. The spouse does leave and doesn't come back. There isn't healing from the disease this time. And the pain does not go away. The job gets worse and the finances get worse, not better. We become disillusioned. And become disappointed with God. And we walk along with our heads down and we say to ourselves, I had hoped that Christ would be my Redeemer. I had hoped that God would deliver me from this circumstance. We have one of three options at this point. The first is to be disappointed with God. Think that He was going to act in a certain way, and because He didn't, we would become disappointed with Him, and therefore we walk away from Him. And this is common. This is very, very common. Maybe you talk with someone at work and you're sharing your faith, and they tell you, and I quote, I've tried that. Christianity, it doesn't work. What does that mean? I've tried that and it doesn't work. I've tried that and it doesn't work means I gave Jesus a try and He didn't redeem me from my trials. He didn't take away the pain. He didn't fix my relationships, and He didn't make my pocketbook increase. My cup does not overfloweth. I tried following Him and it didn't work out. And so therefore, He is not worthy of my worship because He is no God. He is just a man. That's one option. The other is to become disappointed with ourselves and to maintain the integrity of the profession of the Scriptures and say, oh no, He is who He says He is. There's no question about that. But the reason that He did not redeem me from my pain, redeem me from my broken relationships, redeem me from my financial woes, the reason that He did not redeem me is because I am not worthy of that kind of redemption. See, the problem is with me. If I was whom I'm supposed to be, then He would act. Just like our encounter, or Jesus' encounter with the centurion. The Pharisees, the elders, came to Christ and said, do this because He is worthy to have you do this for Him. And so we fall into that mentality. We assume that, oh, our pain, our suffering is a result of our sin. If we could just stop being sinful, well, then God would certainly act on our behalf and He would intercede and He'd redeem us from our trials and our tribulations and our circumstances. So you can take that option too. You can reject Christ outright because He doesn't work for you, Or you cannot reject him, but assume that the reason he's not working for you is because you're sinful. And if you weren't so sinful, he'd start intervening and change your relationships and change your situation and change your physical makeup and your disease and so forth. Or there's a third option. Maybe we don't have a clue on what redemption means. I'm going to go with three. They had hoped that Jesus was the Redeemer of Israel. So Jesus is not the Redeemer of Israel now? Oh no, he's the Redeemer of Israel. You see, we look at this in hindsight 2,000 years ago and say, how could you not get it? This is the cross. That is redemption. He paid for our sins. They are looking through their own understanding historically and how they pick up the Bible and how they read it. See, Jesus pinpoints their problem. Look at verse 25. And he said to them, O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus had a discourse with the Pharisees in which they were going back and forth, and Jesus was telling him that he's the truth, that anyone who listens to the truth will be set free if you're truly my disciples, and they say they're not enslaved to anyone, and Jesus says, oh yes, you are. If you sin, you're a slave to sin. And then Jesus says, I think this is in John chapter 6, Jesus says, you search the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life, but the scriptures point to me. You see, Jesus understood that the disciples' hermeneutic was horrible. You say, what in the world is a hermeneutic? Hermeneutics is the science of interpreting the Bible. It's just simply how to read the Bible and understand it for what it says. Their hermeneutics was way off. You see, they were reading the Bible the way that many of us read it at times. Egocentrically. By that I mean that they picked up the scriptures and they would open it, let's say to Genesis chapter 22, which is the story of Abraham and Isaac. Very well-known story where God comes to Abraham and he tells Abraham to take Isaac up on top of Mount Moriah and offer him as a burnt offering. And then, of course, he's obedient. He takes his son. He gets a load of wood. He has Isaac carry the wood up. They get to the top, he binds his son, and his son says, Father, where is the lamb? Where is the sacrifice? And his father says, God will provide. And he binds him, and he takes the knife, and he raises it, and then an angel of the Lord says, stop! Stop! Do not do this thing, for now I know that you believe. And you trust me, and you're obedient, you'll do anything. And there in the thicket was a ram caught by its horns. And the angel of the Lord tells him, that's the sacrifice, they sacrifice the burnt offering, they come back down off the mountain. When you read the Bible egocentrically, as the disciples were given to do, as we are, we read those things, we read these as what's the moral of the story? What's the moral of the story? What am I supposed to do? What am I supposed to think? How am I supposed to live because of this story? Oh, I know. The moral of the story is that I should be willing to give God whatever I have. That's the moral of the story. And the Bible becomes a kind of less entertaining Aesop fables that show us how to live and what to do and proper ethics and how not to live, and what not to do, and what to avoid. What's the moral? That's the egocentric approach. And also, what's the promise? What's God promising me if I do that, live as Abraham did and offer his son? He's promising me that he will give me all that I desire. That's what it says. That's what he says to Abraham afterwards. He goes, He says, I will make you a great nation. So there's blessing upon blessing upon blessing. And so we read that. What's the moral? Sacrifice everything. Whatever God asks, give it to him. What's the promise? If you do that, then God will bless you in ways that you cannot even imagine. That's egocentric. We read the Bible. What does it say to me? What's the moral? What's the promise to me? Then, the other problem that they had is that they were not reading the Bible holistically. They're only reading parts of the Bible. Now, I'm going to come back and say why you shouldn't read it egocentrically. But first, let me define holistically. They were reading it, all of the passages that speak of the coming Redeemer, of the coming Messiah, they were selectively focusing on those that would bring prosperity. They focused exclusively on those that portrayed the coming Messiah as the ultimate fighting Jesus, who came in with sword drawn, on horse, not taking any guff from anybody, who was going to establish his throne. And by virtue of establishing his throne, any of his followers would also be in a position of authority under him. Yet they missed or de-emphasized or neglected all of those prophecies concerning the coming Redeemer who would suffer. They did not read the whole Scripture, the whole counsel of God, only bits and pieces of it. They would fit well in our prosperity theology of today. What is prosperity theology? Turn on your TV. Many TV preachers with very large audiences do not teach untruths. It's not that they're teaching lies per se. They're just not teaching the whole counsel of God. The emphasis often is, do these things and God will bless you. It's a continual recycling of Proverbs. Is Proverbs a bad book, by the way? Of course it's not a bad book. It's inspired by God. These are the collections of the sayings of the wise, which Solomon compiled. That's good stuff. And so the emphasis is, this is how you live. This is what you do. And if you do these things, these are the good things that happen. And that's true. That's a general premise. As a general premise, those things are true. But if that's a steady diet and all you ever receive, you'll be just like these two guys with your head down, disappointed by God because he didn't come through for you as you thought that he was obligated to do. You see, the problem with egocentric teaching is that we assume that it's there to inspire us. Oh, be like Abraham, climb up Mount Moriah, and then you'll get all these blessings. The problem is we don't make it up Mount Moriah very often, do we? And then when we get to the top of Mount Moriah, we often fail, don't we? And besides, it neglects the obvious that most of the examples in the Old Testament are bad. Have you ever noticed that? So we're supposed to follow Abraham's example as he goes up Mount Moriah, but what are we supposed to do about his example when he sleeps with his wife's servant? We're supposed to do that too, and then we'll be blessed? Oh no, Brooks, that's a bad example. We're not supposed to do that. That's the point. Did you notice that Abraham often lies? Did you notice that Abraham had an adulterous affair, which his wife actually suggested was a good idea? Did you notice those things? And did you notice that God blessed him anyway? This isn't about inspirational stories for us to follow. There's something deeper here, and his disciples don't get that. And so Jesus has to show them, guys, oh, do you have your Bibles? And they don't, because they're not carrying around scrolls. They didn't have binding the way we do. But Jesus, knowing the Scriptures, and his disciples knowing the Scriptures too, could discourse freely about Scripture from Genesis to Malachi, all the way, the law, the poetry writings, the historical books, and the prophets. He could discourse about all of those things during the seven-mile journey as they're talking, and he could tell them from the Scriptures what the Scriptures say concerning himself. Here's the thing. What's the key? To read the Bible, not egocentrically. That doesn't work. It will disappoint you. Your hearts will not burn the way the disciples' hearts burned as Jesus explained the Scriptures. Not to read the Bible segmentedly or broken apart without connection, but to read the Bible Christocentrically. What does Christocentrically mean? Christ is the center. He's the focus. Every single page, the focus is Christ. You say, Brooks, I don't see how you see that. I've read part of the Old Testament. It's boring. It doesn't speak about Christ. That's what the disciples thought. It's exactly what the disciples thought. And what did Jesus do? He opened their minds and opened their eyes to understand that everything in the Scriptures points to the coming of Christ and the suffering of Christ. All of it. All of it. Every single page speaks to it and points to it. The Old Testament, the New Testament, is God's redemptive history for mankind, for the nations. And by the way, a plug for Perspectives, that's what Perspectives teaches. That's the whole purpose of Perspectives, is to show you God's plan for redemption for the world, not just North Liberty, not just you, not just me. So beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the Scriptures, the things concerning himself. So how does Jesus encourage them? This is interesting. Look at your Bibles if you have them. Okay, what is their problem? Their problem, they assume Jesus is dead. Their problem, they had hoped that Jesus was going to redeem Israel, but obviously he can't because he's dead. Can't redeem anything if you're dead and in the grave, so that doesn't work. So that's their problem. Now, you're walking alongside these two guys, and you're Jesus. I know you're not, but let's just pretend for a minute. This will help you understand. Two individuals are convinced you're dead. They're distraught over this. What do you do? I'll tell you what 99.9% of all people would do. They're walking along, and if you're Jesus, you'd say, "Stop, guys! It's me! Look, here's the holes in my hands, my ankles, the hole in my side. It's me! Hello! I'm not dead, I'm here! Cheer up, I'm here!" Isn't that what most of us would do? He doesn't open their eyes. He lets them keep assuming that he's not Jesus. Instead, what does he do? He opens the book. He opens the book. I don't know what Scriptures he went through, but we can assume on the seven-mile journey he was able to cover quite a lot. He was able to cover quite a bit of Scripture. Probably started in Genesis chapter 3, the fall, where Adam and Eve both fall. Satan comes and tempts them, and the whole idea about you not eating in this tree, Eve, don't you understand? God doesn't want you to be like him. But if you eat of this tree, then your eyes will be opened, and then you will be able to know good and evil, just like he does, then you won't need him. He won't have to be over you all the time. You can act ethically, righteously, according to what you know to be true. Just take it and eat. And so she did, and so did Adam, and then they fell. And then God comes to them and says, what are you thinking? I told you on the day that you eat of this fruit, you would die. Sin has entered, and the fall is here. And the consequences are dire because sin is in the world and now death is in the world. And then he looks to the serpent and he says, "As for you, you slacker." He didn't say slacker. That's my interpretive addition. "You're going to crawl on the ground and eat dust the rest of your life.
And here's the issue, Satan. You're going to be at enmity with the seed of the woman, the offspring of the woman, the line of the woman, Eve. And your heart will be against the line of the woman. And against the seed of the woman, you'll bruise his heel, but he will bruise your head. That's the first proto-evangel in the Scriptures. It means before the gospel, the gospel. That's the first Scripture that points to the coming of the Redeemer and what the Redeemer would do. And Christ probably takes them back into Genesis and says, listen, guys, Christ is the seed of the woman. He is the one. He is the one that comes from the line of Noah, who's the one that comes from the line of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, David, Solomon. He is a direct descendant of royalty. He is a descendant. He is the seed of the woman. And Satan bruised his heel on the cross. That's what that means. When he took the sin of the world upon himself, he was bruised. He was beaten. But in doing so, he bruised the head of the serpent. That was the beginning of the conquest of evil by good through Christ. And then he probably took them through the Scriptures and showed them, you know that Abraham story? That everybody says, oh, that's all about how to be a good person and sacrifice all that you have to God so that he'll bless you. It's not about that. It's about Christ. Because Abraham goes to the mountain and Isaac says, where's the lamb? And he says, God will provide the lamb. And then the lamb is there. Isaac is not the lamb. The lamb is to come yet in the future. Isaac can't atone for sin. It's about the preservation of Isaac because Isaac is of the chosen line because he holds the seed of the woman who will be the Christ. And then the Passover. There's no way that Christ didn't take them to the Passover in Exodus chapter 12. That before, because they were in bondage to slavery and bondage to Egypt, that and they were going to be delivered as the plagues were working out and Pharaoh's heart was hardened and he would not release them. God says to Moses to instruct all of Israel to hold a Passover meal. And I can't go into all the particulars of the Passover, but every single detail of the Passover points to the Christ. Every detail. There's nothing there that does not point to the Christ and his suffering. Overtly, there is the marking of the doorposts with the blood of the Lamb. And anyone who is covered by the blood of the Lamb, the angel of death will pass over them. How do you miss this? The Lamb must be slain for the angel of death to pass over Israel. Israel, there is no redemption for Israel and Egypt without the death of the Lamb. And then the Levitical priesthood and all of the sacrifices, which are so minutely boring when you read them in Leviticus. And then you see that every single one of those things is foreshadows the coming of the Christ. Every one of them. There's not one that doesn't. Everything that took place in the Old Testament points to the coming of the Redeemer who would suffer. And Jesus walks them through all of this. And then how could he not go through Isaiah chapter 53? Isaiah chapter 53. There's no way you can miss this. In Isaiah 53, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty so that we should be attracted to him, and no beauty that we should desire him. And he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him as stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement brought us peace. And with his stripes we're healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. We've all turned every one to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted and he opened not his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter and like sheep before his shearers is slain, so he opened not his mouth. By opposition and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. How do you miss this? How do you, as a disciple of Christ, who know the Old Testament, miss that the servant is supposed to suffer for Israel to be redeemed? I'll tell you how. You read the Bible egocentrically, and you read it for the promises and all of the good things. Without Isaiah 53, there is no good thing. Nothing. Even if you should go through life without disease, even if you should go through life without relational heartache, even if you should go through life being financially blessed, without Isaiah 53, without the suffering servant, there is nothing, because you will die and you will become compost, and that's all there is. That's it. There is no meaning for your meaningless life. Nothing. You can try to find little meanings in your hobbies and little meanings in your relationships, but ultimately those relationships will turn to dust because you will bury those people. And all of your possessions that you accumulate in your 401k and your house and your TV and your car, they will all become trash, dust, and rust. And that's it. So have a nice day. Because tomorrow you're compost. No wonder the disciples are sad. There's no meaning in their life. Their Messiah is dead. He's not the Redeemer, so they thought. It's because they didn't understand the Scriptures. So Christ opens the book and opens their eyes. And as they continue to walk along, they drew near to the village which they were going. And Jesus acted as if he was going further, but they urged him strongly to say, stay with us. It's toward evening. The day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. And when he was with the table with him, he took bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he gave thanks to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the Scriptures? The shoe dropped. The lights turned on the moment he lifted the bread and broke it. I don't know if these two were in the upper room when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. It's a possibility. We don't know. We know that the other 12 were. But certainly they had seen him countless time and time again break bread and give thanks. And the moment that he broke bread and gave thanks, they got it. It's him. He is the one. He is the bread that was torn in two, whose life was given for us. He is the bread whose life is sustenance for us. He is the bread whose righteousness is imparted to us. He is the bread. That's what he meant. Certainly, all the wheels were clicking now. All of the gears were coming together. And all of a sudden, now they understood what he said. Unless you eat of my flesh, you have no part in me. Now they are starting to see. Unless he suffers, we can't be redeemed. And their eyes are opened. And now there is no longer despair. There is a burning passion within their hearts because they are understanding what redemption is. Is there a burning passion in your heart? Have you been lit ablaze by the Holy Spirit because of what Christ has done? Or do you go through your life in this kind of cold lukewarmness? You're neither hot, you're neither cold, you're just alive. You're just existing. Andy talked about John 10:10. Christ said, I came that you might have life and have it abundantly. You're alive, but is your life abundant? Is there a burning passion in your heart? Do you read the scriptures and realize that it's redemptive history about what Christ has done and you're part of it? Or do you read it as just Aesop fables to telling you how to live and you realize you can't live like that, so you give it a good try and see the best you can do? That's not what it's about. Their eyes were open, they encountered the Christ, and their hearts were lit ablaze. And they went to Jerusalem and they told the rest of their friends, and he's alive, he's alive. What is redemption? Paul explained what redemption was. He says, in the fullness of time, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth a son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you're sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Do you understand that unless you are in Christ, you are not a son? You are not an adopted daughter? No one is born naturally into the kingdom of God. No one. That is why Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. For no one will see or enter the kingdom of heaven unless he is born of water and the Spirit. You must be born again. That's why John said in John chapter 1, verse 12, to all who believed in him, to those who received them, he gave them the right to become children of God. Do not presume because you draw breath and sit in this church that you are God's child. You are not, unless you have received the redemption that comes through Christ. Why did he redeem you? Why did he pour out his blood? Why did he allow himself to be beaten? Why did he allow himself to be whipped? Why did he allow himself to be put upon the cross? Because you and I were enslaved to our own sin. Because our own sin binds us to our own selfishness. And ultimately, those wages, the wages of sin, is what leads to death, eternal separation from God. And Christ came to bear the penalty of our transgression of the law. He was born under the law so that we would receive adoption as sons. We are not God's workers. Your boss is not a Jewish carpenter. Your Father is the living God. And we receive adoption through Christ. And as sons and daughters adopted by God, we can call him Daddy, Father. And we are heirs of God. All things that are Christ's are ours because of what Christ has done. Not because of what we have done. Not because of our adherence to the Ten Commandments, which we never keep anyway. But because of his adherence to the law, his righteousness imputed or given to us as a gift. He has taken our sin and given to us his righteousness. 1 Peter chapter 1, 18 and 19, Peter says this, knowing that you were ransomed. The word is redeemed. Redeemed, ransomed, same thing. It means to buy back, to purchase from bondage, to lay down a price, to purchase from slavery. We were all enslaved to our sin, and knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Here's what Peter's saying. Listen, there was a time in your life when your life didn't have meaning. You inherited that futile direction from your forefathers. I'll give you an example of the futility of what we assume life is all about. The American dream. That's the meaning of life. Get a good education. Why? So you can get a good job. Why? So you can get a nice house. Why? So you can live in comfort. Why? I don't know, because that's what we're supposed to do. It's fun. It's good. We're not a third world country. We're supposed to be comfortable. We might as well enjoy ourselves. Oh, that's meaningful. And then you die. Who cares? That's the American dream. Exemplified by the Super Bowl. Few weeks, every single one of us will live the American dream as we watch our HDTVs and watch grown men running around hitting each other so they can make a lot of money and live the American dream. Play a game until you're 40. That's the American dream. I love it. It's great to be an American. And then we die, and who cares? That's the point. Peter's saying, that doesn't satisfy. Your heart doesn't burn with aspirations like that. How'd you like to be related to the living God? How'd you like to call him your father? How'd you like to be united to Christ, never to be separated again, never to be condemned because of your sin, because he has atoned for it? How would you like to be set ablaze with passion for the reason that he has put you here, to take that message to the very ends of the earth? How would you like to stand before God in heaven with a crown put upon your head because of what you have done for him, not in order to earn your salvation, but what you have done with your salvation? Your life is not meaningless. Your life is not futile. Your life is rich and abundant through Christ if you have encountered him. Now, this is the question, though, isn't it? Have you encountered him? None of this applies if you have not encountered him. He is your redeemer or he is your judge. You get to choose. The entire scripture points to him. The entire scripture explains him. And the entire scripture is written so that you may live abundantly in him. I've gone over. Let's close in prayer. And this morning, I want to just leave you with this. Have you trusted Christ as your Redeemer? He is risen. That is a historical reality. And he suffered. That also is a historical reality. And the reason for the suffering and the reason for him being risen is so that you may be redeemed. If it is your desire to trust Christ for maybe the first time ever this morning, would you pray with me? Father God, I don't understand all that the scriptures have to say, but Lord, my eyes have been opened to this very clear fact. You sent your Son to die on the cross for my sin. I don't know what it means to follow you, but Lord, come into my life and save me from my sin. Redeem me. Be the redeemer of my life and give my life meaning and purpose and show me what you want me to do with my life as your child. Lord, I thank you, Father, that it is by grace that we are saved through faith and not by works so that no one can boast. And if we boast, let us boast in Christ and Christ alone. For he alone is worthy of our praise. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless. Go in grace. We'll see you next week.